The reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 34, which is on page 1157 of the Bibles on your tables. Page 1157, beginning to read at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, David, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Could you turn that down a bit for me, please? And may I add my welcome to you if this is your first time with us. It's always good to see people. Do jot down those questions, if you have any, on the little question slips as I go along. The image of the Christian walking through life as a warrior is not a very popular one in our culture at the moment, understandably. In today's climate, Christians, I think, are probably rather wary about speaking of going to battle. It carries too many connotations of kind of plastic explosives strapped to bodies and innocent lives destroyed. But the Christian as a warrior is a key theme in the Christian faith. In fact, the Old Testament speaks about God's king as a mighty warrior in battle. The New Testament tells us that we are to engage in warfare, if we're Christians, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the end of our session today, I hope all of us will see ourselves, if we belong to Jesus Christ, as warriors. You may not think of yourself as that at the moment, but I hope by the end you might. Of course, our warfare is not to be waged in violence against the innocent citizens of London. Of course, our weapons are not those of hatred and of evil. Our battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our armory is the victory of Jesus Christ over all his enemies. Let me put it another way, which I hope will just lay out, give an idea of the lay of the land. There's a type of Christianity about today that is kind of all about celebration. You may have come across it. I want to suggest that the predominant theme of the Christian life should be conflict. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 suggest that too. So let's begin right at the start of our passage today with Paul's assertion that the victory is assured. The victory is assured because Christ is risen. And in verses 20 to 22 of the passage, the imagery is not so much battle as harvest. The first fruits were the first part of a crop that were brought in from the fields at the start of harvest. They were presented as an offering to God. And when you saw the first fruits kind of being brought in on the trailer,
You were certain that there was a great glut to follow. Harvest had begun. I don't think it's a very hard picture to get hold of. Imagine yourself in a subsistence economy. You can't fly pineapples in from Pretoria. You have to wait for the harvest of whatever fruit it is this summer. The harvest comes. You see the first bag of fruit coming in from the orchard or wherever pineapples grow. And you think, the rest is to follow. Now we've got the first fruits. It's guaranteed. Now that's the picture we've been given by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 21. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Just glance down at it there in verse 20. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Through the first Adam, death came into the world. The wages of sin is death. Since then, every man, woman, and child has been subjected to death. All of us in this room will die. It's a certain fact of living in this world. You might say that death reigns in this world. Death reigns supreme, you might say. But in the Bible, God promises an end to the reign of death. The end will come through an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. One day a child would be born whose reign would be one of life, bringing an end to death. And when Jesus walked victorious from the tomb, having conquered death, he is the first fruits of the harvest of life. Just to kind of play around with this idea for a moment or two, imagine yourself standing on the beach in Palos in Spain on August the 2nd, 1492. The earth is flat, you shout to the man in the ship as he sails off around the headland. You'll fall off the edge, you cry, as the flotilla disappears from view in search of the new world. Don't forget your parachute, another wag shouts. Imagine yourself on the same beach in Palos, 7 months later on March the 4th, 1493. To your amazement and wonder and incredulity, that same flotilla of ships, minus one, comes sailing around the headland. Christopher Columbus. And there in his hands are the first fruits of a whole new world. The cigar, the can of Coke, the Big Mac and the chocolate milkshake, all aboard. And you say to yourself, well, through the glorious endeavours of one man, a new horizon has opened up to us. A whole new reality for all men. Here are the first fruits of the new age of discovery. Well, now that's the idea of these two or three verses, verse 20 to 24. With the resurrection of Jesus physically from the dead, humankind's greatest enemy is destroyed. He is the first fruits. It's the beginning of a whole new possibility for you and for me. Death, physical death, need not be the end. There's a harvest ahead of physical resurrection, just as Jesus was raised physically from the dead. And therefore, the certain death knell to death has been sounded. But you say, hang on, we're not yet physically raised from the dead. We still face, I mean, you know, I can think of loads of people who have died recently. Some very close to me. And therefore, in this next little section, verse 23 through to verse 28, Paul goes on to explain that though the final victory over death is assured by the first fruits, the battle is still raging. Death has not yet been finally destroyed. We're in that intervening period. The first trailer of fruit has come in, if you like. And we're waiting for the remainder to be brought in too. And that's why in verse 23 to 28, the picture changes from harvest to battle. And I want to move from the first point, the victory is assured, Christ is risen, to the second point on the back of the sheet there, the battle is raging, we are not yet risen. And the point of these verses is to give us, if you like, the order of events and to show us that the final victory over death lies out there in the future. It hasn't arrived yet. And I think the key verse to help us understand that is verse 25, where Paul says, he, that's God's King, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is, Jesus Christ must reign over this current order of the world until every rebel that there has ever been is finally put down. That's not to say that Jesus will not go on reigning in eternity, when it says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It doesn't suggest that someday he's going to stop reigning. It's rather to say that in this current order, what's going on now is that the risen Jesus Christ is in the process of putting down all rebellion against him, ultimately putting down the rebellion of death itself. Now that's the language of verse 23 and 24. So each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes again, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. And at the end, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. I think the imagery Paul has in mind here is that of the final victory parade through the streets of the capital city in Rome, which, had we been alive in the first century in Rome, would have been a very regular event. They didn't have, obviously, satellite TV in those days. You don't need to have the brains of a nuclear physicist to know that. And therefore, a returning general would parade through the city streets, bringing with him the conquered armies of the enemy. He would parade to the triumphal arch, and at the triumphal arch, he would, as it were, kneel before the emperor and present to the emperor all the booty of the conquered kingdom. And say, here it is, it's all those unbearable British. They've all been brought under your authority now, Emperor, and I, as returning general, deliver the whole lot to you. You reign supreme. Now, I think that's the idea of verse 23 and 24. Just look at them again. Each in its own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. So at the end, he will deliver everything. But at the moment, we haven't reached the end yet. And so the battle is still raging because death has not yet been put down once and for all. Now I hope you see the picture then. Death is the greatest enemy of all. It has reigned over this world from the first sin of Adam right the way through to now. At the end, Jesus will raise his people from the dead and present them to God. His victory will be complete. His own resurrection is the guarantee of that because he has defeated death himself. He has breached the final wall of the enemy's defences, you might say, and driven a stake through the heart of the enemy general. But we haven't got to the end yet. He hasn't finally brought death to its close. He must reign over this present order until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I'd like you, if you're very confused by verse 27 to 28, just to glance at them for a moment so I can just try and spell out what's going on there. They're quite complicated. Let me read verse 26 to 28 and put in who Paul is talking about when he uses the different hymns, which you'll see there. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, we haven't reached that point yet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that the Father is accepted, who has put all things in subjection under the Son. When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under the Son, so that God may be all in all. In other words, once Jesus has conquered every single one of those proud forces that shake their fist at God, then he will come and kneel before God the Father and present to him the whole of this world in rebellion against God, now kneeling and subjected to God. But until that point, the battle is still raging. Jesus is still in the process of putting down every rebel force. He must be still in the process of putting down every rebel force, because you and I are still dying. So I hope you see where we've got to in this second point. The battle is still raging. You are not yet raised from the dead. The key battle has been won. The war is as good as over. Jesus has breached the defences of the enemy. He rose from the dead. Death is not the end. But death hasn't been finally put down, and therefore every ruler and rebel and authority and power has not yet been brought under the rule of Christ, and therefore we're still in this process of all those rules being put down. It's only a matter of time. When he returns, then he will reign supreme. Now, one famous theologian, a guy called Oscar Kuhlmann, described the period in which we now live as being like the period between June the 6th, 1944, and May the 8th, 1945. D-Day and Victory in Europe Day. With the successful Normandy landings on D-Day, well, the future of Europe was secure. Apparently, as soon as the news broke out in England, I mean, some of you might have been alive on that stage, but maybe perhaps not looking around. As soon as the news broke out in England, there was a huge collective sigh of relief. The landings, the bridgehead secured, the future was as good as certain. But there was still a lot of battle to be engaged in. And the celebration didn't really come until Victory in Europe Day. Then we could celebrate when the whole of Europe was brought back to order. Now, I just want to have a look at one other cross-reference at this point to show us what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. And I'd like you to turn back several pages to page 1148, page 1148. And you will see there 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. And this gives us a picture of what was going wrong in Corinth. Look at how Paul addresses them. He's being sarcastic. He says, already you have everything you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. One of the problems in Corinth was that they seemed to be living as if it was VE Day already. They were suggesting, well, there is no future resurrection and therefore we've got it all already. We're already kings. We're already ruling. It's time to celebrate and party. This is the time for the big celebration. Paul says, would that it were, and then we could join in the celebration. As it is, we are still engaged in the battle. Don't get the order wrong. Now, obviously, I wasn't alive on VE Day. I'm sure you can spot that. I remember the end of the Falklands War. Do you remember that? Some of us will. The people lining the harbour of Portsmouth and Plymouth. The cheering, the banners, the ticker tape, the delight, the joy, the relief, the husbands reunited with wives and children. Why, with the war over, yeah, you can start to live like kings, Corinthians. But the war isn't over yet. Because Jesus hasn't yet brought all things under his rule. Death is still around in this world. So now is the time for battle, not for celebration. And that brings us to the final point. Because in verses 29 to 34, Paul now turns to the Corinthians and tells them to get up and fight. And in these verses, he encourages them to hard work for the good news and the gospel and holiness. I'm going to leave verse 29. You can ask about it in the questions. Obviously, in Corinth, they were doing something rather odd and baptizing living people on behalf of the dead. And Paul just uses it in his argument to say, of course, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing that. But in verse 30 and 31 and 32, Paul says, obviously it's a time of ongoing battle. That's why I'm still battling. That's why I put myself in danger for the sake of the good news of Jesus. Because as I go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus, that's when I'm facing hostility from the enemy, as I tell every force that is raised against God that their number is up. You can't go on putting God out at arm's length. The victory's been won. One day Christ will return. You will face him in judgment. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that. And as Paul announces the risen Jesus and his defeat of death, he is announcing to all the powers and authorities that their number's up. Anybody in your office who continues in proud rebellion against Jesus Christ, the number's up. As Paul announces the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day as I proclaim the resurrection victory of Jesus. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? So whatever Paul faced in Ephesus, he faced because he realized that we live now in the age in which everything is being brought under the rule of Jesus. And therefore he went out and proclaimed the victory of Jesus. Jesus is king. He's been shown to be king by his resurrection from the dead. And of course people around us who are in opposition to God hate to hear that message. Because it's a message that Jesus is king and they must surrender to him. Earlier this week, I was given a lesson in French resistance history by Etienne Cunning, who is with us from France. He said, of course, William, anybody who knows anything about the history of France post June the 6th, 1944, knows that it was a period of tremendous joy and great suffering. The enemy knew they were defeated. They retreated through France, and as they retreated, destroyed whole villages in their anger. Apparently, during that period of certain victory, because the Allied forces had landed, and ongoing conflict, apparently previous to the D-Day landings, quite a number of French people, it's very understandable, had put their French flags in their mattresses and in their pillowcases, hiding them away. But once the day of the D-Day landings happened, and they knew victory was assured, the flags started going up all around France. As people came out into the open, the victory's certain. We know which side we're on. We're on the winning side. Let's proclaim the rule and the new order. Well, says Paul, anyone who knows Christ will come out now into the open. The flag of gospel proclamation, the hard work of gospel proclamation, will be the norm for the Christian living post-resurrection and pre-final return, because victory is assured. And flags of gospel proclamation will be going up, well, all around the city, in offices here and offices there and homes there and homes elsewhere, as people start to proclaim the victory of Christ. But of course, if the victory of Christ is certain and he is going to bring all things under his rule one day, then for me to go on living in my body now, sinfully, as if Jesus is not Lord, is a complete nonsense. I mean, that's to suggest that I'm on the other side. Now, if everything is being brought under the rule of Jesus, then my body should reflect that. Which is why in verse 32 and 33 and 34, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Stop sinning. Some of you have no knowledge of God. You don't realize the times in which we're living. Holiness is the order of the day. Godliness alongside gospel work. Because if Jesus is king and if he's subduing all rebels, then for me to go on living as if I'm a rebel, given the age in which we currently are, is a nonsense." There are some forms of Christianity that suggest that the order of the day is entirely celebration. There are some forms of Christianity that are, if you like, VE Day Christianity, that have got the time scale wrong. Oh, yeah, celebration, certainly, Christ is risen. The end is certain, victory is assured, a time of great joy, but also a time of battle, because all things are being brought currently under the rule of Christ, and that involves hard work in the gospel and holiness, godliness, as we seek to reflect that in the way we live. Well, now, next week, we are going to look at the kind of bodies you and I will have when the resurrection of the dead takes place. A lot of people have asked questions about that. Please don't ask questions about that this week. That's next week. But if you've got any questions now on what we've looked at, then do just jot them down, and I'll seek to answer them in a couple of minutes' time. Well, may we just begin to have a look at some of these questions. Some excellent questions here, and I'd just like to quickly run through some of them and see how we get on. First question, I can really understand why you say this. I think it's a good question and helpful to get straight. Is death a person? No, death is not a person. But Paul, on occasions in this chapter, addresses death as if death were a person. Death, of course, is, if you like, the consequence of my sinful rebellion against God. And as such, it's the greatest armory in Satan's, the greatest weapon in Satan's armory. And on occasions through this chapter, Paul does address death as if death were a person, because it's such a personal thing. But no, death is not a person. Death is the consequence of my rebellion, and death is the greatest weapon in Satan's armory. As I rebel against God, Satan has got me in his grip, because the wages of sin is death. What does it mean that Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father? Now that question has come several times, and somebody asked me to go through verse 27 and 28 again, and just to explain who is being made subject to who in those verses. Let me read those verses again. You might like to glance down at them. Actually, before I do so, let me put it like this. What Paul is talking about here is not Jesus in his role as God the Son forever. He's talking about Jesus in his role as fully man, fully God, and in his, if you like, his role as the one who is bringing everything in this order under his rule. That's God's purpose, to bring everything in this order, this world order, under his rule, defeating all his enemies. And it's that aspect of Jesus' work, if you like, that is being addressed in verse 27 and 28. We worry because we think, hang on, does that mean Jesus is going to be subjected to God? If he's God, how can he be subjected to God. Well, in this current order, Jesus does make himself subject to God in his obedience and the cross. So let me read verse 26 and 27 and 28. Hope we'll just get some clarity. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a prophecy from Psalm 8, saying that ultimately all things will be brought in subjection under the feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that the Father is accepted, who put all things in subjection under the Son. And how can the Father possibly be subjected to the Father? It doesn't make sense. When all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under the Son, that God may be all in all. So at the end, there will be no rebellion. There will be no rebels left. They will all be subjected to the rule and will recognize, whether grudgingly or not, that God is Lord of all. So I hope that gives some clarity. You may like to pick me up again afterwards. How do we know Christ will reign forever? Well, not least because the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus reigning forever, for God's king and his eternal rule. And one of the hallmarks of God's king's eternal rule is that he defeats death. So if Jesus has defeated death once for all, then he must be God's eternal ruler. That's the logic. Do you mean that the end times will not come until all are Christians everywhere? No. The end times will not come. We don't know when the end will come. God knows that. Jesus didn't even know it when he was on earth when the end would come, and he told us so. So don't speculate about when the end will come. But when the end comes, Jesus, God's king, will destroy and bring under his rule all his enemies. There will be nobody left who can say, well, I'm going to stand up against God. All atheists, all those who have shaken the fist at God, all who've lived their life denying that God has any power, will be recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've been shown that he's Lord because he's already defeated death. That shows us that he's king. And the appeal of these chapters is to live like he's king. And if you're here as somebody who doesn't recognize him as king, then here's a great opportunity to recognize that Jesus is God's king. The resurrection shows that he's king. We need to turn to him and come under his rule. Verse 26 and 27, please go over them again. When death has been defeated, what happens about procreation? There will be no procreation in heaven. There'll be no husbands and wives in heaven. And Jesus says, you can ask me about that next week when we think about our bodies. Somebody said to me, will I be short and fat? Well, I take it they weren't referring to me, but maybe they were. Will I be short and fat forever? No, nor will you be bald forever. Well, maybe some of you will, I don't know. Is this verse the justification that the Mormons to baptize dead people? I think they do look to this verse among others, but Paul is not telling us that it's a good thing. He's just saying to the Corinthians, you've got this weird practice of baptizing the dead. There were a lot of odd and dodgy things going on in Corinth. And I think what was probably going on, there are loads of different options, possibilities. I think what was probably going on was that people had died before being baptized. And the Corinthians, who had this rather strange view of communion and baptism, were thinking, well, there must be a problem. We better baptize. I'll get baptized instead of them. And Paul's saying, well, look, hold on. You say you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, then how come some of you are getting baptized for dead people? It's a non sequitur. That's illogical. Where would you look today to see Christ putting his enemies under his feet? Well, today you look to people becoming Christians. As I proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, I hope you got the message, Jesus is God's king. As you and I turn to Jesus and recognize that he is God's king, then we're coming under the feet of the loving ruler of the universe. as I battle with sin. What's going on? Every time I resist temptation, what's going on? Christ is putting his enemies under his feet. That sharp word, that, I don't know, habit that, you know, dishonors Jesus. That little voice, go on, do what you know God would hate. Every time I battle with sin, every time I do that, Christ is putting his enemies under his feet. It's an evidence that Christ is king. That's why it's such a so stupid for the Corinthians to think, oh, well, party time, let's let rip. No, because it's still battle time. It's time for conflict, not celebration. Well, maybe a mixture of both. Let's pray, shall we? I can't take the last two questions. Come and ask me about them if you don't feel you've had your question looked at. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to pray to Christ the King and ask him to help us live for him. Living Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have defeated death, that you rose victorious from the grave, that death need no longer terrify us, that you have shown your final victory, that we live in the age when ultimately the dead will be raised. Thank you that if we trust you, our future is certain in your heaven. And we pray that you would help us, wherever we are, to, as it were, raise the flag of the victory of Christ. Please give us courage, surrounded by enemies as we are, to battle for you. And in our own personal lives, Lord, would you please help us to live holy lives and to demonstrate that you are reigning until all your enemies are brought under your feet. Help us with the struggles. Strengthen us, we pray. And we ask it for the glory and honour of your great name. Amen.